Daniel, and we're in chapter 8. I didn't get to complete chapter 8 last week, so we'll be there again. If you remember, chapter 8 was Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat. Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat. In chapter 8 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. This is 2 years after the vision he had in chapter 7. Chapter 7, you remember, was the vision of the four beasts that he saw rise. And the one likened to a lion with wings, another likened to a bear raised up on one side, three ribs in its mouth, each one representing a world empire. The lion representing Babylon, the bear representing Medo-Persia. And then he saw the leopard with four wings move quick. That would have been the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Then a final empire, a fourth world empire, a beast so terrible. The Bible just describes it as dreadful, terrible and dreadful and undescribable, other than the fact that it had great iron teeth and that it crushed whatever residue was left of its opponents, whatever it didn't bite and chew and devour, it crushed with its feet. So this beast we recognize to represent the Roman Empire, that while it's not what it used to be in its former glory, in some ways the Roman Empire, or some elements, aspects, even if it's the spiritual aspects of it, some aspects of it remain alive. Also in Daniel 7, there's something that he brought out, and if you don't mind, we're going to visit it again for just a few minutes. Daniel 7:7. There's something else he brought out about the horns. Remember the ten-horned dreadful beast. In Daniel 7:7, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast. This was the fourth world empire. This is a monster of some kind. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Whatever it didn't bite and devour and chew to shreds, it stomped into residue. It was different from all the others that were before it, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns always, horns represent power. They represent authority. They represent kings. As it goes on and tells us, they represent kings. They represent their empires. This one had 10 horns, kind of like the ten-toed vision in chapter 2, the dream, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 8, he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, another horn, an 11th horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, we pointed out that this actually jumps forward to the Antichrist, the little horn of chapter 7. It fits right along with what the book of Revelation tells us about the Antichrist and his mouth speaking blasphemies and so forth. The little horn, among whom three of the first horns were plucked up or overthrown. And we pointed out these things last week. commentators, scholars, they've considered these things for centuries as to what all this might represent in the last days. That is, at least those who believe that this has any last day fulfillment, because you got a whole lot of Bible people who don't believe that this has anything to do with the future. The preterist folks, we talked about them before. Anyway, some believe that Antichrist will preside over some sort of a 10-nation confederacy that will rise up strictly in Europe, but somehow have world influence, which is a possibility. But I've come to think that it's more likely that the world in the very last days, let me tell you where globalism, I believe, is going to lead us. It's going to lead us into a world divided into 10 divisions, 10 main sections, over which will be 10 leaders. The Bible calls them the 10 horns, the 10 kings. They would be the 10 toes, you know, of Revelation, of Daniel 2. 10 dominant world leaders who, as a committee, will rule over the world. Is it some sort of a rebirth, reimagination of the United Nations with 10 main heads? Possibly. But an 11th is going to arise and assert his power quickly. And when he is opposed by one of those leaders, that leader will die or be removed. Maybe he'll be assassinated. And he'll be replaced by a figurehead, you know, another person, a pawn, who this little horn will put in his place. And then another will oppose him. He too will disappear, vanish, die mysteriously, be assassinated. Some way, another one will be overthrown, and then another one will be overthrown. And then this little horn will exert absolute power and dominion over these 10 kings. These 10 kings, you'll see them again in the book of Revelation, but Antichrist will assert himself, rise to power, and basically, as we've seen mentioned before, he will control the world. This one man will have universal power over the world. The Lord is going to allow this to come to pass. If you're still in Daniel, chapter 7, let me just remind you of a couple of other verses over here. When in verse 19, Daniel sees this vision of the four beasts and all that, and he asks about the fourth beast. I would know the truth about this fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass. He devoured, he broke in pieces, he stamped the residue with his feet. He left nothing. He totally destroyed his enemies. There was no mercy, just total destruction. And I want to know the mystery of the 10 horns that were in his head and the other one that came up and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. There was something in the eyes, something about the countenance, something about the appearance of this little horn that let you know you're dealing with a man, but you're dealing with a man who has demonic power, devilish power. And this is what verse 21 tells us. I beheld, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That goes right along with Revelation 13:7, that the Antichrist will make war with the saints, and he will be given authority over them to prevail, in the sense that he can slaughter them. He will require them to worship him or be slaughtered. And this is what will happen in the very last days. And verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. This speaks of the millennial kingdom Christ will establish. And thus he said, The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which will be different from all kingdoms, and it will devour a part of the earth. Y'all reading carefully, right? It shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. The reach of Antichrist, his reach will spread across the globe. The ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings. The Bible tells us who they are, the ten horns. We're not imagining that. The Bible tells us. Ten kings that will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be diverse from the first. He will subdue these three kings, and he will speak words, great words, against the Most High. Great words, blasphemous, proud, arrogant, incredible arrogance will come from the mouth of the Antichrist. And he will wear them out. He will wear them down. He will persecute them. He will hunt them. He will be unrelenting and unmerciful. And think to change times and laws. You know, a new religion is going to be established in the last days. And we'll talk about this more, but a new religion will be established. It will be an amalgamation. It will be a combination. Because I suspect that these ten kings will not just be politicians. I suspect some of them will be religious figures. That they will preside, that they will have both political and religious power. Because, you know, you've got some very diverse religions out there that are going to have to come together some kind of way for there to be this kind of cooperation. You've got a Muslim world out there. who will they cooperate with? You know there's going to be someone that's in leadership, that's going to rise to power, that will have a seat at the table of world control. You've got the Pope, who wields incredible power and authority. Then you've got, you know, Hinduism. You've got a billion Hindus in the world. And that's not counting Buddhism. That's got somewhere maybe 600 to 800 million in the world. Then you've got you've got the rest of the Christian world. They will have seats at the table in some way. They will have some representation. You will have... So this is going to be an amalgamation, and it's going to actually, there's actually going to be establishment of a brand new world religion, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. That's going to arise in the first part of the Great Tribulation. That's not going to wait until the end, because the whore, the great whore of Babylon, is destroyed in Revelation 17, and Antichrist himself declares that he's God. I mean, he will ride the beast for a while. He will ride... You know, him and that big new mystery religion will go hand in hand for a while, but not for too long. He will destroy Mystery Babylon and declare his own self to be God. I mean, this is by the middle of the Great Tribulation period. But if you notice, these ten kings shall arise. They haven't risen yet, verse 24, but they are ten kings that shall arise. And then the Antichrist, the little horn, will arise after them. He'll subdue the three. He'll seek to change times and laws. You're going to see, hopefully you won't see. But this fella will not hesitate to change everything about every religion on earth. Everything that's holy, sacred, everything that he's going to establish his own kings. Dave pointed out last week to me, you know, that our country has already quit calling things A.D. and B.C. We used to call it before Christ, B.C., and after his death, A.D. But they've changed all of that now. But it's now the B.C.E., before the Christian era. The common era. Yeah, yeah. They really are divorcing, our government has divorced itself from Christianity just as far as as it can. So I do believe that the government of Antichrist will be something entirely different, something entirely new. But notice also that all of this will only be given into his hand for a time, times, and a dividing of time, which he's speaking here, I think, of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And then Christ returns. We know what happens. The stone that is made without hands comes during the time of the ten-toed government. The stone made without hands hits the feet of the great image, Daniel chapter 2. Are y'all following me? Okay, because, you know, we keep having to go back to Daniel 2. That's a key to interpreting everything else. But it knocks this image down, and then the stone made without hands becomes a great mountain, fills all the earth, and that's the kingdom of Christ being established, the millennial kingdom established on earth. So Daniel chapter 8, we see that he has this other vision. But this vision doesn't include Babylon, or it doesn't include Rome. It basically covers the Medo-Persian Empire, and then it covers Greece. So that's what we were talking about last time. Only two empires are mentioned here. You've got the powerful ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, that pushes itself in every direction. He said he was in Shushan, the palace. He got caught up there some kind of way. Remember, this is long before Shushan was the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire. But he saw it. I saw it in a vision. I was by the river Ulai, and then he looked. He saw a ram with two huge horns, one bigger than the other. The higher one came up behind the other, representing Medo-Persian empires. You know, we see that over in verse 20. He tells us that's what it is. Chapter 8 and verse 20, he says, the ram that you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. I mean, he interprets it himself. That's what they are, the two kings. The Median king, first Darius the Mede, took over the kingdom. We saw that all the way back in Daniel 5. And then Cyrus took over at Darius's death. He only reigned for a short time, and then Cyrus took over. And then verses 5, 6, 7, 8, in Daniel chapter 8, he talks about, we'll read it. Behold, suddenly, the he-goat. He talks about the destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire, the rise of Alexander the Great. He came from the west on the face of the whole earth. He touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. One big, huge horn. This is Alexander the Great, this horn. He moved so swiftly. He came to the ram that had the two horns that I had seen standing before the river. He ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, with rage, with anger, with fury. And he smote the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stomped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Of course, we talk about this being Alexander the Great, who swept upon the Medo-Persian Empire with unstoppable fury, even though he had a smaller army, and he was a very young man. He pretty much had conquered the Persian Empire by the time he was only in his 20s. He had conquered the Persian Empire, moved with such speed, basically conquered the world. I'm reminded in passages like this about, you know, you see mighty, mighty Babylon. We've seen in the past mighty Egypt, mighty Assyria, Babylon. Then you see the great Persian Empire that was once so mighty, so powerful, so prominent. And then the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. They're all come and gone. And you know, some of these empires were very short-lived. Some of them didn't last long at all. The Persian Empire, in the fullness of all of its might and all of its dominion, it lasted a quarter of a century. It didn't last long at all. And then you've got Alexander the Great, his empire, he died when he's 32, 33 years old. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and they're counted as insignificant or as inconsequential as the dust in the balance." And I've mentioned those passages before, but we get so worked up, we get so distraught, we get so worried about who's in charge, who the president is, or the prime minister, or all the sabers rattling around the world. But you and I sing a song, "Our God Reigns," and it needs to be settled in our heart that he really and truly does reign. Our God reigns. And that the world is not, he's not worried. God's not worried. He knows what's going on. So the great horn in verse 8 was broken. When he waxed very great, this is Alexander the Great, Daniel 8:8. When he was strong, the peak of his might, the peak of his youth and strength, he was broken. And out of it came four more horns, four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we mentioned that this was the fourfold division of Alexander the Great's kingdom. This division didn't take place immediately, but it took quite a number of years. My understanding is it may have been as long as two decades for all of this to come about. But Alexander left no immediate successors, so it took a while. But his four main generals divided the kingdom up. Now, I think I mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again because it's important where we're going tonight. Four empires came out of Greece, out of the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. There was Lysimachus, ruled Thrace and Bithynia. Cassander ruled Greece and Macedonia. Seleucus ruled Babylonia and Syria, and Ptolemy ruled Egypt and Palestine and Arabia. We're going to talk about that in a minute because we're going to revisit this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes, and who fought against some of these divisions and decided to go to war against the Ptolemies. Go ahead. Dave?
A lot of the stuff that we think of as Egyptian was actually Greek. In the couple centuries before Christ, the Ptolemies ruled Egypt, and they were Greek. And Cleopatra was Greek, and geometry was developed in Alexandria, Egypt, but it was a bunch of Greek guys doing that, so it was a spread of Greek culture.
All over, huh? Now, one of the things we pointed out last week, and it's important we notice this also, verse 9, I'm in Daniel 8, 9, out of one of them, that is, out of one of these four horns that divided up Alexander's empire, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land, towards the Holy Land. God's, you don't touch the Holy Land. But this little horn, as we pointed out last week, comes from the Grecian, one of the Grecian divisions. It doesn't come from Rome, so it's not the same horn as the little horn of chapter 7. This is not Antichrist. This little horn is not that little horn. He would certainly be a type of Antichrist. Absolutely. He would be a type of Antichrist. So he pushes even towards the land of Israel. And this was not the territory that was given to the Seleucid Empire. That was given to the Ptolemies, you know. But of the four kings that arose out of Alexander the Great's empire, the Seleucus was the strongest of them and began to assert his authority and so forth. Well, he went towards the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, or even against the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So this has been a little bit of a challenge for some folks to figure out how could it wax against the stars of God, the stars, you know, we think of as God's angels. How could it go to battle? How could this guy go to battle against the angels of God? But, you know, stars can represent also people, human beings. And in the book of Revelation, for instance, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 1, remember John's vision? He has a vision of Christ, Christ glorified with eyes of fire and hair like wool, and he's standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and in his hand, seven stars. Seven stars were in his hand. And then when the passage is interpreted, the Lord's explaining to John what it is, the seven golden candlesticks or the seven churches. And the seven stars, King James says, are the angels of the seven churches. Angels, angelos, messengers of the seven churches. They could be angels, but they could just as well be human messengers like the pastor, the leader, and so forth. One second, Dave, hold on. In my understanding, it is far more likely that the Lord would address seven letters to seven churches and the messengers of the churches, that they would be human messengers like, and not angels. Because why would God say, I need you to write a letter to my angels? I can't get in touch with them. They're not answering my calls. So would you write them a letter? That don't make sense. It's much more likely that the angels of the church were human messengers, and the seven churches, seven letters to the seven churches, are addressed to the churches and to their human pastors or leaders. So my point is, the Bible calls them stars. Stars can represent spiritual authority. So when he goes to war against the spiritual authority and casts him to the ground, we know Antiochus Epiphanes deposed the high priest of Israel, got rid of him, and put his own guy in there, actually the high priest's brother, who would do his will. Didn't mean to steal your thunder. I was just trying to complete my thought, that's all. But we do know that he deposed the high priest and went to war, as we've said before. Antiochus Epiphanes went to war against Judaism. I do believe he was driven by demons. Without a doubt, he was driven by demons. And he did many of the things Antichrist will do. Went to war, hated the Jews, hated their religion, forbade its practice, stopped the temple services, sacrifices. You circumcise your little boys, we'll kill them. If we catch you with scriptures, we'll kill you. And then, of course, they sacrificed pig's blood on the altars of God. And then set up a statue of Zeus. And then demanded the Jews worship it. We've mentioned these things before. This little horn is very much a type of Antichrist. And he reigned somewhere around 5, 6, maybe a little over 6 years. He rose to power somewhere around 171 to 165 B.C. over 100 years after Alexander's death, maybe as much as 150 years, and about 165 years before Jesus was born. So this man really is a forerunner of what Antichrist will do in the last days. He will seek to destroy Judaism. He will go to war. He will set himself up to be God. He will desecrate the temple of God. He will demand worship. Antiochus Epiphanes, his very name is God manifest. So he actually claimed that that he was God. I think I also pointed out that when it says here that he stopped the daily sacrifice, verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes, God manifest. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Antiochus Epiphanes claimed that he was God, stopped the daily sacrifice that was offered in the temple. There's a pretty thorough account of all of this in the first book of Maccabees. That I mentioned that last week, but can I read a little bit from Maccabees to you tonight? This is from chapter 1, just a little bit about this particular occasion. Antiochus entered the sanctuary, took away the golden altar and the candlestick and all the vessels thereof and the table of showbread, the pouring vessels. He stripped the temple of all the ornaments of gold. Now, this was the first time, but then he went 2 years again and smote it very sore and destroyed much people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the walls thereof on every side. He again brought desolation to Jerusalem. The sanctuary was laid waste. The feast returned to mourning. I'm going to continue. By a solemn edict and by more decisive acts, he put a period to the worship of God in the temple. He stopped it. He polluted and defiled every part of it. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land, the Greek laws, and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbaths, the festival days, pollute the sanctuary and the holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation to the end that they might forget the laws and change the ordinances. That's from Maccabees chapter 1. But it was at this point that during this kind of devastation, a revolt began under Mattathias Maccabeus, and his sons carried on the revolt, and they overthrew the army of Antiochus. Antiochus had gone off to fight some other battle. He was fighting against Egypt. He was conquering other places. But he left one of his generals in charge to crush the uprising of the Maccabean revolt. But the Maccabeans surprised him, and with a lesser force, they overthrew the armies of Antiochus. And when they did, they went to the temple. They cleansed it. They destroyed the old altar where they had sacrificed pigs on it. They took it out, and they brought in uncut stone, because God's altars were made of uncut stone. They brought in a new altar. They had the priest consecrate everything. They had the priest consecrate the temple, consecrate the altar, and they wanted to redo the redo all of the daily sacrifices and so forth. They only found one little vial of the consecrated oil that they used to light, the menorah there, the candlestick. Actually, they were oil lamps. They were lampstands. But only one little vial of oil, only enough for one day. But they said, we're going to light it anyway. and consecrate the temple. So they lit the vial of oil, consecrated the temple, and then they went to work to try and get some more oil right. It had to be right because God gave specific instructions. The ingredients to that oil, it had to be consecrated and all that. So anyway, they went to work to try and get that done. The oil burned for 8 days. So there was first the miracle of God giving them victory over a far superior force. But then there was also the miracle of the oil burning for 8 days. And they dedicated the temple. They called it a feast of dedication. Today, it's known as Hanukkah. But that's where the Hanukkah came from. It's the feast of dedication or the feast of lights because of the miracle of the lights. And in the Hanukkah celebration, they light one part of the menorah each day for 8 days. But that's where it came from. Antiochus was not done. Antiochus was so enraged that he put together an army of 60,000 to go back to Jerusalem. He was going to go back and level it and kill everybody. And a little fella came up, an ambassador from Rome, and he stopped them all in his tracks, and he talked directly to Antiochus, and he said, To this effect, he drew a line around Antiochus, and he said, before you leave that circle, you have to tell me you're turning around and going back, because if you don't, you're at war with Rome. And you see, by this time, Rome was asserting its power. Rome was becoming more and more powerful. And this guy, Antiochus, he had gone to war against the Ptolemies already, depleted his army, depleted... He was in trouble. He wasn't even supposed to be in Palestine. But this guy told him, one guy, you go in the war with Rome. You don't want to go to war with Rome. Rome would destroy you. He wouldn't have a chance. So he turned around and died not long after that. Different rumors as to how he died. Some say he committed suicide. Some say he had a terrible disease and died, but anyway, that's where we were. And verse 13, I want to bring you here. Well, did I read verse 12 yet? Verse 12, a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced, it prospered. That's again, Antiochus Epiphanes and his abominations, the abomination of desolation when he profaned the holy temple and the holy altar. But then listen to this conversation. Have you ever heard an angel ask a question to another angel? Well, that's apparently what we have here. Verse 13. I heard one saint, the New King James says a holy one, and we believe probably an angel. I heard one saint, an angel speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake. So one angel's asking another one a question. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The angel has a question. How long is this going to go on? Now, this is the abomination of desolation. You know, they're profaning the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes has outlawed Judaism. How long is this going to go on? How long will God allow this to happen? How long will the temple remain desolate and desecrated? And how long will the daily sacrifices be suspended? So it's not just us sometimes who ask, how long is something going to go on, you know? I guess you don't have to feel too bad if the angels are asking questions like that, too. How long? How long is God going to allow this to go on under this man who is an antichrist? He's not the antichrist, but he is an antichrist. And then you have this interesting answer, verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The angel's answer, 2,300 days. That's how long this is going to go on. 2,300 days. I know you're itching, Dave. Go ahead.
Yeah, actually, if you read a little marginal note, it will say it's not actually days, it's evening mornings. So they were going to lose a total of 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which is 1,150 days, and that's exactly how long it was.
That is correct. That's what it says in the Hebrew, evening mornings, because there were evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices. But I'll tell you, you can't get a consensus among these Bible commentators and Bible scholars about, I think the predominant number of them hold to the 2,300 days interpretation. But either way, guess what? Either way, it works out. Either way, it was fulfilled, because basically 2,300 days would be, if you figured 360 days in a year, what are you talking about? A little over 6 years. A little over 6 years. Antiochus dominated that area for right about 6 years, or a little bit over 6 years. So it works out if it's 2,300 days. And if it's 1,150 days, because it's the evening and morning sacrifices, so that's how many were missed, which will be 1,150, then that's just a little over 3 years, which also works out, because that's about how long the temple was desecrated. So whichever way you go, it works out. But another interesting view is to make the 2,300 days years. There was a fellow who did that back in the 1800s. His name was William Miller. He was a Baptist preacher, and he said, you know, those 2,300 days, that's actually 2,300 years. And he figured out, in the most convoluted, rational, irrational thing you ever saw, he concluded that Jesus was coming back in 1843. Jesus didn't come back in 1843. So he said he's coming back in 1844. I missed it. It's 1844. Well, Jesus didn't come back in 1844. Now, this guy had about 100,000 followers. But when the Lord didn't come back in 1844, most of them just kind of faded away, because, you know, this guy, he's nuts. But then there was a little horn that arose. And the little horn was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. And she said Miller was right all along. He was right. He just didn't see the whole picture. Jesus did come back, but he only came into the heavenly sanctuary to begin cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. And that's when he came back in 1843. Miller was right the first time. And she amassed a huge following, her and her husband, Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. To this day, they follow her writings as though they were scripture. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, and the Jehovah's Witnesses based theirs on his work, and they came up with 1918. And if you ask them, well, why didn't Jesus come back? They say, he did, but it was invisible.
Yeah. You always have a problem when you're trying to fix a date to something, you know. But so the bottom line is this. All of these passages speak of Antiochus Epiphanes until, well, let's read beginning in verse 15, because I don't want to miss part of it. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Who was talking to Daniel? Gabriel. Gabriel the angel. How about that? Gabriel, the first time he's mentioned. He'll appear again. We'll see him, you know, again, but. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. angels are not little cherubs with wings, but they are, they will put the fear of God in you. If you saw an actual holy angel, just, they would put a holy fear of God. In fact, I was afraid and I fell upon my face. Now, this is a godly man who saw this angel. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. It's like he fainted. It's like he passed out. He was unconscious. And the angel had to sit him up upright. And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And then he explained to it, the ram with the two horns, that's the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat, that's the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes, that's the first king, Alexander. Now that being broken, and four stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. The four kings that followed Alexander never had the power that he had. But notice verse 23. Everything changes here. Prophecy, I'm going to talk about this more since we're talking about the rapture and all on Sundays. We're going to have to talk about the nature of prophecy. And one of the things that we need to know is that prophecy can leap forward for not only just a short time, but for hundreds or thousands of years. And you're reading 1 minute about one event, and then there's a leap that's talking about something that won't happen for another 1,000 years. It's part of the nature of prophecy. It makes it so challenging, you know, for Bible students. But notice he says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, there's coming a time when the cup of wrath will be full, when God's had enough. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore. We're talking about the latter day rise of Antichrist. A king of fierce countenance. This man will be nobody to trifle with. And understanding dark sentences. Some believe that he will be steeped in the occult, which is quite possible because we know the devil himself will animate this man. And his power, verse 24, shall be mighty. But listen, not by his own power. You read in Revelation chapter 13, the dragon gives him his authority and his power and his might. It's the dragon. And he shall destroy wonderfully, that is, terribly, furiously, and he shall prosper and practice. The idea of practice means he will do whatever he wants. He will destroy the mighty and the holy people. He will destroy the mighty and the holy people, the people of the holy ones, the margin reads. This Antichrist is going after Israel. There is a diabolical hatred in Satan's heart for Israel. And for all Christians as well. But he will do whatever he wants. And just as the Bible told us, you know, we looked at Revelation 13, I think, last week. He will destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Some believe that might be witchcraft, sorcery. It also can mean deceit and lies and treachery, because That's the kind of person he will be. Diabolically clever, demonically deceitful, cunning, subtle, but at the same time, so persuasive. He will have a demonic power of persuasion. This man will be able to speak and mesmerize multitudes. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace, by the promise of peace, the margin says by prosperity, he will destroy many. He will destroy many. You know, this is the guy that's going to make peace with everybody. He's going to be, but it's the Adolf Hitler kind of peace. You know, it's the Adolf Hitler peace. We're not going to invade Poland. You don't have to worry about anything. We're not going to invade Czechoslovakia. We're not going to invade Romania. We're not going to invade any. We're not going to invade anybody. We are peaceful. Just give us your countries and we'll be fine. By peace he will destroy many. And notice, he will also stand up against the prince of princes. His war is against Christ. His war, he is the Antichrist. His war will be against Christ. He will hate Christ. But he will be broken without hand. Because you know, in the time of his kingdom, the ten-toed kingdom, the ten-horned kingdom, the stone made without hands will come and smite the image and bring it crashing down. And verse 26 says, and the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Here's what the angel said. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision. Seal it up, for it shall be for many days. It's going to be quite a while before all of this comes to pass. And I, Daniel, fainted. And I was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, and no one understood it. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, Paul said that there was going to be some guy coming in Paul's future sit in the temple and proclaim himself as God. That can't be Antiochus.
That's right.
Because it's still in the future.
That's
right. But then also, this says he's going to interrupt the sacrifice. I don't know if people realize grain sacrifices were resumed in Israel 3 years ago in 2018. They're not sacrificing animals yet. They're waiting for the political situation to be calm enough. Yeah. But they have started grain sacrifices.
Wow, I wasn't aware of that, Dave. Grain sacrifices. I'm going to leave you with this, and we'll talk about it more next time when we get into the following chapters. But, you know, most of us look at Israel rebuilding their temple, that's going to be a great thing. Well, we know it's going to be a great sign, to be sure, because we know that that's going to occur in the last days. But what I want you to keep this in mind, the Jews rebuilding their temple is actually a monument to their unbelief in Christ the Messiah. It's a gigantic monument to their unbelief in Christ the Messiah, because they don't believe his sacrifice atoned for sin. They don't believe he was God come in the flesh, so they want to reestablish sacrifice. And this, while God knows it's going to happen, this is a fist shaken in God's face. And Israel will go through a tribulation, a time of great tribulation and purging such as never has occurred on the face of the earth. And not just Israel, but all those who are left behind in unbelief and in, I believe, in compromise with this world and its ways. We emphasize the importance of being ready for the Lord to come at any time, because that is an incentive to live right, to stay right, to keep your heart right, because we believe that Christ could come at any time. And after there is a rapture, I believe there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. I sure hope there will be. I believe that that view holds the most, it's the most defensible view, but we will see how it all plays out in the end. Either way, if the Lord leaves us here, we will be ready, because if you're ready for Christ to come at any time, you're ready for anything else. But if you're not ready for Christ to come at any time, then you could be in trouble. So it's time to be right, get right, repent of sin, ask Christ to forgive you of your sin, commit your life to Him, be right with God, be right with others, forgive, be forgiven, let go of all the crazy stuff that binds people up and things that make us so angry. And for what? For what? It's nothing. It's inconsequential. People get so upset over nothing. Thank you for your attention. I hope you were able to hang with me tonight. Yeah, that's right. Get right or get left. God have mercy on us, huh? Let's pray. Father, we do pray as, Lord, we so appreciate the opportunity to study your word together. Lord, to consider the message that it contains and to see how we can understand it and even more importantly, how we can apply it to our own lives. Lord, our desire always is that you, Lord Jesus, be glorified, that you help us to understand your plan for our lives and your plan for the ages. Help us, Lord, to have peace and confidence and courage, knowing that you reign in the kingdoms of men. And Lord, help us to surrender completely so that you also reign in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.